run that through the first grade. For those of you whose children are staying in the service with us, just by way of reminder, they are most welcome in here with us. If they get a little noisy, you can take them out to the lobby, get them settled down, bring them back in. We love having them in the service with us. As is our custom, we read from a paragraph from our Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, commonly known as the 1689 or the 1677 Second London Confession of Faith. And we've been reading through chapter 15, which details, summarizes the Scripture's testimony as it relates to repentance, to life, and salvation. And this morning, I am going to be reading the last paragraph, paragraph 5 in chapter 15. And just by way of reminder, these are in most of the pews in front of you. We're about to replenish the pews that don't have them, but you are most welcome to look through it, or if you need a copy, you can keep that copy. But this is what the confession says. God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation to those who repent. Isn't that good news? This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. And so just again, a reminder that where there's repentance, there is grace to cover absolutely any sin. And we thank God for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. That is where we're getting back into the Gospel of Mark this morning. Chapter 12 is where we are. And just as a I don't want to forget this at the end of my sermon, but it's a good time to plug a book that we have several copies of, because it addresses the theme of law and gospel that I'm going to spend time on this morning. And the book is called The Law and Gospel, and it's written by an old dead guy. And so there are several copies out in the library. And here's my encouragement. Maybe you're developing a relationship, some friendships with some people here at Deer Park Fellowship. Grab a copy of this and invite them to go through it with you. And you guys just meet and talk about this book. That would be a really good use of your time, and it can build your relationship with one another. There's also, I think this is in the book itself, or if you scan the back of this book, there is a website called, I think it's thelawandgospel.com, where there's a 10-minute video series that kind of talk through the components of this book. So I encourage you, grab a copy, read it. You will be blessed by it. But so that's it for my plug as it relates to an excellent book. But Mark chapter 12, and specifically we're going to look at verses 28 through to verse 34. And so allow me to read this. I'm going to pray, and then we will jump into our text together this morning. And so John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he wrote these words. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, speaking of Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, quote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there's one God and there's no other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is quite a controversial thing for him to say, by the way. Verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. God, thank you that, again, you inspired it. God, you preserved it, Lord. Lord, we can study it, we can read it, and it's the means by which we can know you. And Lord, we know that we need your Spirit to do that, God. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, but the spiritual man, that being one in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And so we confess our dependency upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word, Lord, to apply it to our lives and help us to respond in worship and reverence, Lord, and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John Mark, the author, the Gospel of Mark, he places this conversation immediately following the conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees that, if you remember, we looked at for 3 weeks. Or, you know, conversation with the Sadducees is putting it mildly, right? It was a debate or an argument, if you will. And we saw, if you remember, we saw that we noted at least that the Pharisees, right, this Jewish religious group, and the Sadducees, another Jewish religious group, they were at odds with one another on a range of important theological issues. The primary issue being that the Sadducees, they rejected the eternality of the soul and a future bodily resurrection. And so, kids, that means they didn't believe that you lived forever, okay? And all there is this life, right? You live, you die, the end, okay? But these two opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that were often at odds with one another, they joined together to conspire against Jesus in an effort to discredit his person, in an effort to discredit his work. And after the Pharisees failed in the first round of attempts, the Sadducees, they followed up with a disingenuous question about the resurrection, about the bodily resurrection. But as we saw, Jesus, he answered them in such a way that demonstrated how self-deceived the Sadducees were. Right? Jesus, he did something that the Pharisees were unable to do in their debates with the Sadducees. Right? He answered the Sadducees decisively. Right? In fact, as we saw, he gave them more than what they were looking for in his answer. And a part of his answer was a rebuke, a judgment on them in the process. And everyone there, they witnessed how authoritatively Jesus answered. Right? The power and the wisdom and the authority of Jesus, it was evident. Now, you would think that the Pharisees that were gathered there would have been amazed at how Jesus answered the Sadducees. You would have thought perhaps that there would have been some conversions, that there would have been a newfound humility. But that's not what we see. In fact, Mark records for us what seems to be a dissenter from the Pharisees here in our text this morning. It seems that the bulk of the Pharisees that were present, they only further hardened their hearts toward Jesus, except for this one that we have in our text this morning. We see what John Mark calls a scribe, which is a Pharisee, who came to Jesus after Jesus' confrontation with the Sadducees, and he asks Jesus a question. Now, we've seen rapid fire confrontations with Jesus, and these rapid fire confrontations with Jesus, they've all been with groups of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, right? We've seen the Herodians as a distinct group. Yet this scribe comes as an individual, right? He comes as an individual to ask his question to Jesus. Now, before we get to the actual question, I want us to notice how Mark, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how he gives us a little bit of insight into the heart posture of this scribe. Look back at our text together in verse 28 here in Mark chapter 12. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, meaning Jesus and the Sadducees, okay, having heard them reasoning, perceiving that he, speaking of Christ, had answered them well, asked him. Okay, that word, perceiving, now that's an interesting word, and it connotes the ability to understand what it is that you've witnessed. Right? So it's more than just having knowledge, but it's the ability to understand, to process that knowledge accurately, if you will. Right? This scribe, he wasn't blinded by a prejudiced toward Jesus, right? He saw, he assessed, he was amazed, so he came. Okay, he came. We have no reason to believe that this scribe was was testing Jesus with his question the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians were testing Jesus. He wasn't attempting to trap Jesus. He wasn't attempting to discredit Jesus. He came to Jesus with a question because he increasingly saw that Jesus was the one with the answers, right? And what was his question? His question was, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? Now, scribes, they were experts on the law. And in rabbinic tradition, there were 613-ish commandments in the Torah. Okay, and by Torah, kids, I mean the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And of the 613, there were 365 things that you couldn't do, and there were 248 things that you must do. Now, imagine, kids, when you get home today and your dad and mom sit down with you and they hand you a list of 613 rules that you now have to follow. Right? That would be quite daunting, wouldn't it? Right? You would be overwhelmed by that. You wouldn't. There would be no way that you could even process 613 rules, which, by the way, adults can't either. Right? But the question of the scribe, it isn't which is the first in this long list of laws, okay? His question is, what is the weightiest commandment? What's the weightiest commandment? What is the most significant commandment for absolutely everyone, right? And so when someone's asking a question like that of Jesus, we need to listen, right? What is the weightiest commandment of all? And if you're taking notes, here's what I'd have you write down, and then we're going to kind of flesh this out a little bit. But write down the phrase, the law of God, okay? And then revealing the creator and exposing the creature. Okay, revealing the creator and exposing the creature. The creature meaning you and I, right? And we're going to flesh this point out from just a few different angles. And so let's start again by looking at verses 29 to 30 here in our text again, right? So Jesus, he says this, he says the first, okay, the chief, the weightiest of all the commandments is, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically verses 4 and 5. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, and then he goes on, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." This is the first commandment. This is the chief commandment. This is the most important commandment. You get this wrong, you get everything wrong. You get everything wrong. And I want you to notice just three things that we can see in Christ's answer that help to support this overarching point that I just gave you about both the law of God revealing the creator and exposing the creature. And the first is this, okay, and I'm going to use a big word here, and the word is monotheism. We see monotheism that's evident. And kids, that's a big word that in our context, it means that there's only one true God. In Christians' worship, the only true God. Okay? So when you hear that word, that's what you can think of. Now follow with me here, because what I'm going to say is beyond, it's truly beyond our limited understanding. But I want to help give you some vocabulary as it relates to what you believe, what you and I believe, what you and I confess. And the words that I'm going to use here, they're not unique to me. I didn't invent these words. Rather, it's what the church has always confessed. Okay, Jesus, he asserted monotheism in his answer, that there's only one true God. And we know, because we have the testimony of the rest of Scripture, right, that Jesus is truly man and truly what? It's truly God. Now, how do we square that as Jesus is teaching that there's one true God? Well, we confess that one true God to be a what? A Trinity, right? A Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. When we confess Jesus to be God, we're not saying that Jesus is a second God, right? Right? The Christian faith isn't one of worshiping three gods, Right? It isn't that God 1 is the Father and God 2 is the Son and God 3 is the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus reminds us in our text this morning that there's only one true living God. So as Christians, when we think and when we speak about the Trinity, here's how we should do that. Okay, we should say that we worship the one true God and we confess that he eternally exists. And I'm going to use another big word here, in three subsistences, which is that word means persons. Okay, he exists in three, eternally exists in three persons. And here's why that's important. There are some that deny the divinity of Jesus. You'll meet people like that. That's historically known as Arianism. And you see that, for instance, in Jehovah's Witness, right? They come and knock on your door or send you a letter, right? They don't believe Jesus is God. Now, there's also a heresy known as modalism. And the heresy known as modalism says that the persons aren't real distinct persons, but only modes of God. So they teach that sometimes God is the Father and then he'll cease to be the Father and become the Son. And sometimes he'll cease to be the Father and the Son. And sometimes he'll become the Holy Spirit. They do not coexist eternally. Okay, oneness. Pentecostalism teaches this, for instance. But let me read the London Baptist Confession of Faith, because it's helpful here in the first part of chapter 2 as it relates to just giving us good language to describe our one true God eternally existing in three persons. It says this: in the divine, this is in chapter 2, in the divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Again, we can think persons when that word's used. The Father, the Word, which is the Son, okay, the Word of the Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And so God is one essence eternally existing in three persons. Now, let me put this another way, especially for our kids this morning. Many of the kids here at Deer Park Fellowship can recite this from memory from the Baptist Catechism. And the three questions are this from the Baptist Catechism. Are there more gods than one? And some of the kids would respond, no, there is only one God. The second question, in how many persons does this one God exist? And our kids can answer, in three persons. And then the third question would be, who are they? Or name the persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in his answer, is affirming that the Lord our God is one. And while it's paradoxical, right, because we know and confess Jesus is truly God, and we know and confess the Holy Spirit is truly God, right, it's paradoxical, but the doctrine of the Trinity is in perfect harmony with the Deuteronomy passage that Jesus quoted in his answer to the scribe. It's in perfect harmony with Jesus's claim to be God and the apostles preaching Christ as God. So the first thing that we should see, right, that this commandment, as Jesus reaffirms it, is it reveals something to us about our Creator. Okay, again, that's the revealing aspect of this command. The second thing that we should see is that it is a command. It is a command, right? All men everywhere are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? It's the most important thing for us to do. And it's to our peril to refuse to love the Lord our God. Right? This isn't the greatest suggestion that's given here. Right? This is the weightiest commandment. And it extends to everyone. Right. Nobody is off limits to this command. No one that's gathered here this morning is off the hook. No one that's outside of the gathering this morning is off the hook. Politicians are not off the hook. Everyone, everywhere is commanded to love the Lord God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this gets us to the third thing. Where do we see this greatest of commands fleshed out practically speaking? Where do we see it fleshed out practically speaking? I've alluded to it by having our overarching point include the law of God. We see it in the Ten Commandments. You can jot that down, the Ten Commandments. In the first part of Jesus' answer, we see what can be considered a summary of what's called the first table of the law, which means we look to the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, which summarizes God's moral law for how we are to love the Lord our God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while we could even dissect the language, and it would be good and profitable to dissect the language of heart, soul, mind, and strength, the overarching point that Jesus is getting at is that we're commanded to love our triune God with our whole being, right? With absolutely everything. And get this, without contradictions. Without contradictions. That's the standard. Total, perfect love of God every second of every day. Total, perfect love of God every second of every day. And when we love our triune God in this way, it orders everything else in our lives, right? The vertical, our loving of the Lord God, it orders, it organizes the horizontal, right? Which is our love of neighbor. Right. And we see this ordering in Jesus's answer. And we see this ordering in the moral law of God summarized by the Ten Commandments. Look back at Jesus's answer again to the scribe, because he gives the second weightiest commandment and he demonstrates this divine ordering of things. OK, in verse 31, the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And this is Jesus referring to the back six commandments, or what's known as the second table of the law. Now, Jesus didn't need to do this in order for these commandments to still be binding. But in his answer, he summarizes for us both the first and second tables of the law. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we see a summary that's similar to this. We see Paul do this same thing in his letter to the Roman church, Romans chapter 13, verses 9 to 10, which, by the way, is immediately after Paul talks about the role of civil government. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, here he goes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Jesus used that word neighbor in his summary of the back six commandments. And Paul used that word here, too. And that begs the question, a question we should ask, who is our neighbor? Right? Who is our neighbor? Right? And by neighbor, Jesus nor Paul means it in a generic theoretical sense, right? You aren't given much opportunity to be unloving toward people you never see or rub shoulders with or communicate with, right? Not given a whole lot of opportunity to that, right? It's easy for us to say, "I love everybody. I just love everybody." And there's no application to that, right? And application is the problem oftentimes in the Christian church, right? We can give platitudes to the commandments of God without even putting ourselves in any sort of position whatsoever to actually apply the things we claim to cherish. Right. Our temptations to be unloving oftentimes hit much closer to home, right? Our actual homes, right? Our actual neighbors, our co-workers, our church relationships here, by the way. Certainly social media and readily access to the internet has expanded opportunities to be unloving. But there is a principle of proximity here in Jesus's answer. Right. The closer the proximity, the greater the risk of friction. Right. The closer the proximity, the greater the risk of friction, of heat. Right. Do you love the people that God has sovereignly put in your life? Do you love them? Right. Not the generic everyone. That's easy. That's easy. But the specific somebodies. Are there people in your immediate community that you're presently being unloving toward, that the Lord is commanding you to love? And if you wonder whether or not the Lord is commanding you to love them, the people that are in your life, here it is. Right? Love your neighbor. Love the person close to you. Love the people you know. Now, notice the order and the standard again, okay? The order, and this is significant because we get this wrong in our relationships with one another. And I think this is what causes so many problems in our relationships with one another, okay? There's an order and there's a standard. The order is love God. Okay, it's love God first, right? And it's with everything that we've got. Love God with everything that we've got. We are to give ourselves wholly to the Lord. That is a distinct love. That's a distinct love. That's called worship, right? That's called worship. Then he tells us to love our neighbor, but we don't worship our neighbor. We don't worship our neighbor. We love our neighbor like we love ourselves, which means we love them with a creature love, right? We're not worshiping our neighbor. We love them like ourselves. We're creatures. They're creatures. We love them like a creature, right? In order to know how to truly love our neighbor as a fellow creature, it has to flow from a love of God, our creator. And the love that we exhibit toward him, again, it's worship. So our love of God, it organizes every other love, and every other love is a lesser, creaturely love. Sometimes, though, we fall into a ditch, don't we? We get the ordering wrong, right? We go to the second table, perhaps, first. And when we do that, we end up loving our neighbors in a way that casts aside our worship of God. When we do that, we begin to worship the creature instead of the creator, right? And sometimes our neighbor may demand this type of devotion to them. And we have to see clearly that it would be unloving to love them in that way. A practical outworking of this would be when we see perhaps codependent relationships form. Right? Or when someone's trying to manipulate us to get something from us, asserting creator rights that they do not have. So the order and the quality, they matter. And listen, there's a standard, right? We're to do this. I mentioned it earlier, and I'm sure we all felt a pressing weight when I said it. We're to do this perfectly. Again, every moment of every day, every moment of every day. But we fall short, don't we? Right. And falling short is me putting it mildly. All right. Every one of us fall short of God's glorious standard. And the main difference, if you're wondering this morning, if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, OK, well, what's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? The difference between a Christian and non-Christian is that we know that and we confess that Jesus, truly man and truly God, he accomplished this for us perfectly. He's the only one who upheld this standard perfectly. And in light of that, we find our refuge in Christ alone. We find our refuge in Christ alone. And this is the second point that I want us to write down. The law does not make the kingdom of God accessible. Only Christ does. The law of God does not make the kingdom of God accessible. Only Christ does. And I'm picking up on the language that Jesus uses in his reply to the scribe in verse 34 when he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I was so tempted to do a whole character study on the scribe here. And I had more information and thoughts to share about him. But for our purposes, I'll say this. Right? After Jesus answered the man agreed with Jesus. Right? He agreed with Christ, and he agreed with him at great risk to himself. And then he even distinguishes the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, from the ceremonial law, right? And says that the moral law is superior to the ceremonial law. And he did this while he was standing. We're still at the Jewish temple right now. He did this while standing at the Jewish temple in the presence of other religious leaders, right? And so the ceremonial law being these sacrifices that for so long were happening as a sacrifice unto God, and that was a big component in the Jewish religious life at the Jewish temple. He's saying that Jesus's answer is superior to the ceremonial law. But even with his answer, Jesus replies that he wasn't yet in the kingdom of God. He just wasn't far. Right? He just wasn't far. He seemed to be on the right path, and you know, sadly, we don't have the conclusion what ended up happening here. But I want us to see that it's through Jesus, not through the law, that man enters the kingdom of God. Right? As Christians, we know that we can't keep God's law. It's absolutely impossible. I can't even begin to tell you how often I have failed to love the Lord. I can't tell you how often I fail to love those in my life, my wife, my children, my friends, in a way that honors the Lord. And if we were to go around the room this morning and give testimony, we would all have similar stories, wouldn't we? Yet as Christians, we don't despair about this. Right? And the reason that we don't despair is because the kingdom of God is accessible to us through the one who kept the law perfectly. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I come to destroy it. Came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we know that that's exactly what Christ did. He fulfilled the demands of the law. There was never a moment that he did not love the triune God. There was never a moment where he failed to love his neighbor. And because of that, in his humanity, he became the perfect, spotless sacrifice for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made sin, him sin who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And it took a perfect man to redeem the actions of the first Adam. It took a perfect man that was obedient to the will of the Father, never wavering, so that we, you and me, could be redeemed from the curse of the law. Quote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Galatians 3:10-14. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the guilty verdict, by becoming a curse for us. And now those of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus alone, we're brought into the kingdom of God, not through the law, but through the sheer grace and mercy of Christ, who upheld the law perfectly. Right? The Spirit of God applying Jesus' person and work to our lives so that we could stand before our Creator clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's incredible news, isn't it, for us? One more thing, just quickly, I want us to see from this text. And you can jot this down. Christians love the law of the Lord. Christians love the law of the Lord. All right. So we don't say to ourselves, well, Christ fulfilled the law so we can throw it out. Right. Christ fulfilled it so we can lie and we can steal. Christ fulfilled it, and by doing so, he made coveting OK. Adultery is on the table. Right. That's not the logic of scriptures, is it? Not by a long shot. Here's a helpful way for us to think about it. This isn't unique to me, but in our justification, the law is upheld perfectly by Christ. In our sanctification, we seek to uphold it by grace, like Pastor Nathan taught us last week. Right? We seek to uphold it by the power of the Spirit living in us, even though it's imperfect because of our remaining corruptions. Right? One commentator said it like this: justification by faith alone does not overthrow the law. Rather, it upholds the law's purpose in justification. Calvin, speaking to the sanctification part of this, says it like this. After justification, he says, "There's sanctification by which our hearts are prepared." We could, again, replace it with the word trained, even, to keep the law. It is indeed imperfectly done, but there is an aiming at the work. Right? So as Christians, we look to the greatest commandment and to the second greatest commandment, not for our justification. We look first and we're reminded of our need for Christ, right? And then we thank the triune God for the salvation, for his provision for us in Christ Jesus. Then with our feet fixed firmly on Christ alone, and with the seal of the Holy Spirit of God, who's the guarantor of our inheritance until the day that we acquire possession of it, we seek to obey the law of the Lord in our sanctification, knowing that the Lord is preparing us by grace for our glorification. Quote, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them." Psalm 119:35. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for both the law and gospel, separate categories, Lord, but we see the necessity of law and gospel, Lord. And we thank you for the provisions that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, Lord, by which we're reconciled and we declare him to be our sufficient Savior. Help us to look to the law, Lord, as those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone, and help us to honor your good law, which tells us so much about you and Lord, how your world works best. And we give you all honor, praise, and glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.